Matthew 24, verse 1 through 5. And let's stand, please, if you're able to. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 5. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can be here in your house today. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. We pray your blessing upon what we do here today. We pray you'd be with Pastor Miller as he brings the message to us, and help us to have attentive ears. Help us to receive the truths from your word that you would have us to have today. And we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for all your many, many mercies. And we pray your blessing on this service. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
I see I'm having a little trouble with my voice again this morning. The allergies are hitting a little harder. I've tried some medications, and sometimes they impact my voice and different things. And so we'll see what we get this morning with this. We're going to begin dealing with the Olivet Discourse. And this is a very crucial study that we're going to be addressing. And I'll probably be addressing this a little differently than I normally preach on Sunday morning. You see, there are several passages in the Bible that deal with the end times and with a lot of prophetic information. You take books like Daniel chapter 9. Chapters in Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel. You get into the book of Revelation, and much of that is prophetic about the end times. And Matthew 24 and 25, they belong into the elite list of prophetic passages because they deal, for the most part, with the end times. There's just a little window of it that has already been fulfilled, and I'll address that in a couple of minutes. Now, we've been a week or two since we've been on the life of Christ, and I do want to remind you that within the context, do remember that the Palm Sunday has already passed. He has already cleansed the temple, and in chapter 23, he had that volatility and hostile conversation and interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and in essence, they basically had stated that they have rejected him as their Messiah. And so we're down to about probably Tuesday of the Passion Week, and it's not long now. It'll be within this particular week that the Lord will be arrested, tried, crucified, and then by the first of the next Sunday, he will have risen from the grave. And so we're just in those last few days, last few hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth before his crucifixion. Now, it is interesting that he closes out his ministry. We see that he leaves the temple area and they move out to the Mount of Olives where he's going to give this. And that's why it is such a profound title for this discourse, the Olivet Discourse, because he gave it on the Mount of Olives. He gave three major discourses in his ministry. He started one called the Sermon on the Mount, which gave the heart and the character of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now he closes with another very lengthy discourse that gives the conditions at the end times and the kingdom of God. And so we learn that from this. Now, this particular discourse is precipitated by a statement from the disciples. And you'll see this in verse 1 and verse 2. They're leaving the temple, and the Lord and his disciples, I don't know if it's just the 12 that are walking here or if it is a larger group of disciples that were following him out to the Mount of Olives. I would anticipate there was a larger number out there when he was teaching this, but at minimum, the 12. And they're walking by the temple. Have you ever walked beside a beautiful building and made comments and admired it and different things like that? Well, they're walking by this, and undoubtedly they had walked by it different times. But for whatever the reason, one of the disciples is commenting about the temple. In fact, in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Now, a lot of money had been spent in the rebuilding and remodeling and refurbishing and beautifying the temple. And I do understand it was a very beautiful place. In fact, in John chapter 15, where it talks about I am the vine and ye are the branches, we would understand it would be about this time when they were walking by one of the beautiful gates or one of those beautiful areas where it had in the stonework all of these beautiful grapevines across there. And then at that point, the Lord taught on I am the vine and ye are the branches. And we'll be coming back to that a little later in the Gospel of John. But the disciples say this. And I suppose there's a little bit of delight in look at what we have here in Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever gone by certain buildings or certain things and say, wow, look at this. Isn't this magnificent? But how would you like it if somebody responded the way Jesus did? They said, well, look at this building. And the Lord turned around and said, not one stone will be left upon another. Wow. He didn't comment it much more than that. He didn't compliment it and say, wow, somebody must have really loved God or somebody really loved Judaism or somebody really had a lot of money to put in all of this. And he didn't give any admiring comments. He just went straight to the heart of the matter. Now, I can be a little bit like that for those who know me. I have to work at that introductory small chat in conversation. If I'm going to make a phone call, it is easy for me to just simply say, hello, yes. Hey, would you pick up this and meet me here at such and such a time? I'll see you. Bye. You know, all you need is a fax. Let's just get on. But do you know what? That's almost the way it sounds right here. And they're marveling over this temple. And the Lord's response is very short and to the point. Not one stone's going to be left on top of it. It's all going to be thrown down. Wow. That would be a rather shocking statement. And so from there, they build a question. And as we come into this, now this was fulfilled in AD 70. The temple was destroyed when the Roman ruler Titus had his army go marching in there, and they had great hostility towards Judaism and Christianity and all of it, and they absolutely destroyed the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. And it is interesting how God gets his will fulfilled. What I understand is when they came in and they destroyed the temple, they did it with a great deal of fire and burning, and I mean, they were there to destroy it all. But what was in the temple and around the temple, there was a lot of gold and silver and brass, precious metals like this. And as they were burning it, these precious metals would puddle and go down in between the blocks and the stones. So in order to recapture and take all of the precious metal, they would have to remove each stone and get whatever precious metal had molded down in underneath there so they could take it. But God's will, God's prophecy was completely fulfilled as he said it would be. Now, as we begin looking at the rest of this and after the statement of the Lord about the temple, we need to get started correctly. because we're dealing with a lot of prophetic information. And we're dealing with a lot of things about the end times in these passages. We need to understand in the context what has taken place here. Because the disciples are going to be asking three questions. And these three questions are rooted in the understanding of the disciples. At this point, the disciples did believe that Jesus Christ both is and was the promised Messiah. They believe He is the one that was prophesied many, many times in the Old Testament and is the one that they should look for, and that He is the one that would eventually sit on the throne of David. And so they believe that about Jesus Christ. Now they struggled about some of that. They struggled with some other things. And one of the things that they struggled with was that He was going to be crucified. And maybe they weren't sure how He was going to die, but they knew He was talking about His death. And because He'd spoken very bluntly and very plainly about it in these last few weeks, they knew this is what He's talking about. They could see all of the hostilities within the culture and within Judaism, and they knew it to be a very high probability, but they were expecting maybe Jesus would do a miracle and supersede what the government was going to do, what the Jews were going to do, and had hoped that He would still set up His kingdom. In fact, they were so hopeful, you understand and recall how James and John, their mother, came along and said, "I have a request. Can my two sons, one sit on the left hand and one on the right hand of you at your throne?" Which means one would be the first most elevated and the second most elevated within the kingdom. And so they were looking forward to that, and they were asking that. They actually thought that He would still set it up at this time. And of course, the Lord answered and said, "No, that's not mine to give." But now that He says this temple is going to be destroyed, this kind of burst their bubble about the kingdom being set up and everything being reestablished with the temple and with the palace and all of that. And so they really struggled with that. And because they were so shocked by what the Lord said about the temple and so puzzled, they ask these three questions which are given in verse 3. Notice these three questions. As He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately saying, "Tell us." Now mark these three questions. "When shall these things be?" And so He was asked, wow, this is pretty shocking. When's it going to happen? Question number 2, "What shall be the sign of Thy coming?" And question number 3, "And of the end of the world." Here's the three questions. Now you can take the rest of the Olivet Discourse and divide it into three answers that answers these three questions. And so we need to have that understanding as we go down. And He gave His response. But notice, before the Lord goes into His answers, He prefaces His answer about the things that were coming with a very crucial warning about deception. In verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Do you know when the Lord gives a warning like this, it means we need a warning like this. It means that we are vulnerable to being deceived about so many things, but in the context that we can be deceived about the end time events and these prophecies. And you know what? There's a lot of deception going on today about the end times. You can hear almost anything out there that humanity can imagine. This warning is absolutely essential because I said many are being deceived about the end times. I don't care where you look. There's a lot of people that have come to unbiblical conclusions as to how the end times are going to transpire. whether it be about the rapture, whether it be about heaven, whether it be about the tribulation, whether it be about the millennial kingdom. A lot of people are being deceived about the end times. And why is this happening? Because many are claiming to be teachers and misrepresenting the end time passages, misinterpreting them, and deceiving many. And this is a major reality. These false teachers are absolutely everywhere. You'll find them in churches. You'll find them in books everywhere, downloadable books that you can put on your devices. You'll find them on TV, and yes, I'm on TV with this message. You'll find them on the radio, and yes, I'm on the radio with this message. You'll find them throughout the internet, and yes, this will be on the internet. But you will find that there is a host, a whole army of people who are teachers or think they are teachers, but they are misrepresenting God's word and misleading people, which is a very dangerous thing. As I said, you can hear almost any kind of wild and bizarre interpretation that a person can conceive. And I've heard some of them. You've heard some of them. And what's worse is so many of these can sound believable because those who are presenting them have this dynamic, charismatic personality that can persuade people to believe almost anything. They are so good at selling, either they really believe it or they just trying to be fantastical or whatever, but they are so good at what they do. If they were horse salesmen, they would be able to sell a dead horse to the Pony Express or to the old Wells Fargo stage lines and make the buyer think they really got something wonderful. That's how good they are at it. And so we need to be careful. Here is why deception when it comes to God's word is so dangerous. First, understand it comes from the father of lies, the devil. If he could deceive us and misdirect us and destroy us, he would do that. He brought sin into this world by misquoting and abusing scripture. You go back into the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. He did not come saying, oh, you can't believe anything God says. He didn't come saying you have to totally disregard God's word. He came quoting and misquoting and misrepresenting God's word, and he did such an excellent job of it. He seduced Eve and deceived Eve into partaking of the forbidden fruit and bringing sin into all humanity, and she convinced her husband. And you know what? That happened by misrepresenting God's word. That's how dangerous it is. It could bring people to wrong conclusions, and wrong conclusions and bad information can cause people to make wrong choices that have eternal consequences. That's why this is so critical. On one extreme, to misrepresent God's word could take away all hope from people. Some people, some ways in how this is interpreted and represented, and they really give very little to no hope as to what's going to happen. And as a result, people are left hopeless in all of this. Romans 14:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. God wants us to have hope. Not only does he want us to have hope, but in verse 13 of the same chapter, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. Why? That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so one danger is that it takes hope away from people when God wants us to abound in hope. On the other end of the extreme, to misrepresent God's word can give a false sense of security. In other words, they can misrepresent the Bible, and particularly about salvation and teaching that some form of works will help save you, when the Bible very clearly says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved. It is by grace through faith, and that alone. You can't add anything. You start adding anything to it, then you take away from it. And so when you misrepresent God's word, you give them a false security of their eternal destiny. And so it is so important that God's word, whether it be the message of the gospel or of the end times, be accurately represented. As I mentioned, bad information brings bad choices. I'm going to go through some things here, and it'll probably take more than just this morning to cover all of this. Before we go through and teach and preach the answers that Jesus Christ gives us, I want to give you the foundational principles as to why I believe what I'm going to teach is biblically true. I don't want to just say, this is true, this is true, this is true, and give you that from the Bible, which is okay. I'm not criticizing that. But I know we have many who are very good students of the Bible, and we have many who are listening on the radio or through TV or from the web that may not have had the training of this foundation that I'm about to give, that I believe it is important to give these foundational principles so we understand why we believe what we believe about the Olivet Discourse. So, how can we know the truth about the end times? I think we have to begin with this attitude. And I have a quote that really embodies the right attitude that we must begin with. If you do not love the truth, then you will not seek for the truth. If you do not seek for the truth, you will not find the truth. If you do not find the truth, you will not know the truth. And if you do not know the truth, then you might live your life with a lie. When you die, then what? Now, let me repeat this. Because over the years of my ministry, one thing that I have been absolutely committed to is learning, discovering, seeking, finding, believing biblical truth. I want to know what's true. I have had a lot of things passed on to me from other preachers, and some of them, They have tried to pass on to me, and as I studied them, I started to defend a little bit because a person I trusted was giving this to me and telling me this is what I should believe and how I should believe. And finally, I threw all of his books away that he'd been given to me, and I went to the Word of God, and I studied the Word of God. Why? Because I wanted to know what the Bible says. What is the truth about this? And I had to reject what he was trying to get me to do and what he was trying to get me to believe. And so, folks, I don't want you to believe what I'm telling you simply because I tell you it's true. What I tell you, I want to be absolutely true with. But you have heard me, those have been with me, search the scriptures and make certain what I say is true. Now, that's got the best of me a time or two, because every now and then I'll say something dumb that, how could I have said that? And somebody come up and say, preacher, do you know what you said? No, what did I say? And they'll tell me, and I said that? Oh, I didn't mean it to come out that way. But do you know what? It can be a little embarrassing, but it's also exciting. And I'll tell you why. Because I have been successful on this level in the work of the ministry, I have challenged my people to be students of the Word of God and to recognize when something is said that's not biblically correct. I rejoice in that. And I'll take those questions. Now, do mind you, they've always came to me in a gracious spirit. I would have to, if somebody came with to me with an antagonistic spirit before I'd listen to the rest of your question, I'd have to deal with your spirit. But they've always came to me with a gracious spirit. And you know what? It's just been a wonderful experience. I praise the Lord for that. But I am committed to truth. Let me repeat this. If you do not love the truth, then you will not seek for the truth. If you do not seek for the truth, you will not find the truth. If you do not find the truth, you will not know the truth. And if you do not know the truth, then you might live your life with a lie. When you die, then what? I am not a Baptist because somebody told me to be a Baptist and I was saved in a Baptist church. My doctrinal belief is rooted in the study of God's Word. I'm not a Christian because somebody thought I should be. I'm a Christian because I understood the truth that I was a sinner condemned to hell, and there was only one remedy, and that was through the precious blood of Jesus Christ and receiving Him through repentance and faith, and now I'm a born-again child of God. I want to know the truth. Second, you must know how to interpret the Bible. You must know how to interpret the Bible. I think one of the challenges that we are dealing with is there are so many people that have come to the forefront that want to be Bible teachers, Bible preachers, that have never been taught how to interpret the Bible. And folks, either they're in it for the big money, maybe they really believe and probably really believe what they're teaching, they get a following, whatever the reasons be. But either they've not been taught the biblical principles of how to interpret Scripture, or they've been given unbiblical principles. Now, what we call this is hermeneutics. Now, that's not a study of hermits in the mountains. Hermeneutics, let me give you a definition, is the study of general principles of biblical interpretations, as well as the philosophy or the belief of the Bible we study. Now on this, do understand there can be two sides to this coin. Spirit-led, truly Spirit-led men and women of God can come to the Bible and read it and study it and come to biblically true conclusions. Let me illustrate this. Several years ago, it'd be many years ago now, Dr. Ed Nelson, who was the pastor at South Sheridan Baptist Church, I believe it was about the time, either just before or just after he had retired from South Sheridan Baptist Church, Georgie Vins, who was exiled from Russia as a believer, was brought here to the United States. And he and Dr. Ed Nelson had communicated and talked together. And Georgie Vins said that I cannot go back to Russia. I'll go to jail. And I can do more good for my people if I stay here in the United States. And he asked Dr. Nelson, he says, would you go to Russia and meet with the people and help teach them and help strengthen them and help grow them? And Dr. Nelson agreed. He said he would do that. And he took a crash course in the Russian language to learn how to speak Russian well enough to communicate once he got over there. I'd have to give credit to Dr. Nelson to having the intelligence and the wherewithal, but also the gifting of God to be able to learn that language so quickly. When he arrived over there, it was the underground church, and he had to meet privately and discreetly. The underground church would not allow him to speak to their people until they drilled him about what he believed. And so they had their pastors from these various underground churches come and meet with Dr. Ed Nelson. And they asked him about his Bible doctrine. They asked him about what he believed about the Old Testament. They asked him about what he believed about the New Testament. They asked him what he believed about the local church, and asked him what he believed about prophecy, because they wanted somebody to speak to their people that would speak biblical truth. They also asked, now mind you, they'd not had the influence from America other than what I'm about to say. They also asked Dr. Nelson, what is your opinion of Billy Graham? And Dr. Nelson said, I believe Billy Graham is an excellent preacher. He has preached the truth. However, he has done more damage by bringing in the ecumenical cooperation that has destroyed biblical separation than any other man. He said, and I would agree, we rejoice when people get saved because of the preaching. We will rejoice with that. And their response was, wow, finally somebody gets it. These are the ones in Russia. They said Billy Graham came to Russia and he was trying to tell everybody that there's no persecution. He was sent to the communist-run churches to speak. And they showed him a facade, and he believed the facade. And they said, we cannot obey God and be in those churches. What Dr. Nelson said, they did not have any Bible colleges to train their pastors. They did not have, and it wouldn't have even been available then, the internet Bible training courses that are available online today. All these men had was a Russian Bible equivalent to the English King James to study. And he said it was a marvel at how their doctrine and their practice of separation would match exactly what we believe right here today at Foothills Baptist Church. Now, folks, do understand that when somebody is truly Spirit-led, they will typically come to right conclusions when it comes to the interpretation of the Bible. Having biblical principles will help you along the way. Understand this. When there is so much diverse interpretation, particularly of the end times, and even a lot of things in the Bible, if you have two men that have two diabolically different interpretations and conclusions, one or both are not Spirit-led. Mark that down. I said, when you have two men that come away with diabolically opposing different conclusions and interpretations of a passage, one or both are not Spirit-led. And the reason I can say that is because the Holy Spirit will not lead two men in two different directions when it comes to the interpretation of God's Word. He will lead in only one direction. And I'm going to give you some principles. I had hoped to have time. We'll see if I have enough time to get into that. That help guide the preacher boys are supposed to be taught when it comes to interpreting the Bible. But I said the definition of hermeneutics is the study of general principles of Bible interpretations as well as a philosophy and belief of the Bible. When I talk about philosophy and belief of the Bible, when you come to this Bible, what do you believe about the Bible? If you believe that this is simply a good religious book, you're going to treat it and interpret it and study it totally differently than if you believe that this is God's divinely inspired word and it is thus saith the Lord. you're going to come to two different conclusions. Now, as we're going into this, let me tell you, this is one reason why I believe where we're going with this will be biblical truth, because I believe that the Bible is divinely inspired, infallible, and without error. And that happened in the original document, and that God has divinely preserved it with the best accuracy in the King James translation for the English-speaking people. I do not come to the Bible. See, this is a philosophy and a belief about the Bible, and it's going to determine how you interpret the Bible. I believe when I come to the Bible, it is thus saith the Lord. My responsibility is not to correct it, not to change it, not to add or take away from it, but to simply believe it and obey it and study it. That is my foundational philosophy of the Bible. Now, let me begin, if time will let me. I'm going to give you 10 principles that I use. They are not original with me, but I'm going to give you 10 principles of Bible interpretation. Before, I've got one other thing I want to add to this. To accurately interpret the Olivet Discourse, we have to look at these four things. First, you must have a biblical set of principles of interpretation. And that's what I'm going to go through in just a moment, the 10 principles that I use for interpreting Scripture. So you must have a biblical set of principles. Number two, when you come to the Olivet Discourse, you must answer this question: is this about Israel as a people and nation, or is this about the church? Because that will determine your conclusion. And we will answer that question a little later. You must answer, is this literal or is it figurative? Is this just some figurative great truths that you just have some ideas as to how to live? Or is he talking about something literally that's going to happen and transpire? You have to answer that question, because on either side of that coin will lead you to a different conclusion. And then finally, you must answer, what is the difference between the rapture of the church and the return of the Lord and the timing? What your foundational beliefs on these two things will determine how you look at the Olivet Discourse. So let me begin. Here are the 10 principles. Now, I have this on a 5.5 by 8.25 card back on the table. If you want a copy of these afterwards, if we run out, I'll get more. And I would encourage you, have a copy, put it in the cover of your Bible, and use it with your Bible study. Principle number one, always interpret a word, a phrase, a verse, a chapter in light of its context. Let me put that in application to Matthew 24. The context, it is Jews asking when the Messianic kingdom will happen. That's the context. So you must interpret it in the context of what is being discussed there. Principle number two, when literal sense makes common sense, make no other sense, or you will have nonsense. And you look at a lot of these interpretations and things that are being taught today, they are nonsense. But let me say that again. When literal sense makes common sense, make no other sense, or you will have nonsense. There was an era, and I think it was as early as in the 300s and the 400s, there were those that had gone apostate from biblical truth that abandoned literal interpretation of the Bible, and they went to allegorically and figuratively and spiritually, and they have had their whole heritage of influence in Bible translations. And you will find in various denominations and movements, they interpret the majority of the Bible allegorically, which means, as you come to this, the Bible can say anything and you can make anything sound figuratively and go anywhere with it. But when you take it literally, there's only one direction you can go with it. And when it comes to literal interpretation, And what we're dealing with prophecies about the end times. Understand this. There's over 330 Old Testament prophecies about Christ in His first coming. One of them said He would be born where? Bethlehem. Well, He was born, where was He born? Bethlehem. You'll find, if not all, almost every one of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ's first coming was literally fulfilled. When it said He would be born of a virgin, He was born of a virgin. Now, go back in the first 4,000 years of history and try to figure that one out, how that's going to happen. You see, in man's thinking, this could never happen. He's going to be, he has to be born of a young lady or whatever, however that's going to happen. But it literally happened. When it said that He would have to flee to Egypt, His family fled to Egypt. When it said that when He hung on the cross, not a bone of His body would be broken. Not a bone of His body was broken. So you take all of those prophecies of His first coming, they were fulfilled literally. Folks, we need to begin with the literal interpretation of the end time prophecies and the second coming of Christ. I know people get into the book of Revelation and it talks about the judgment, the bowl and the trumpet and just some pretty tough things in there. I've heard people talk about the locusts. They're these helicopters and all of this other stuff and try to fantasize around a lot of allegorical interpretations. Folks, if you will look, you will discover that several of those judgments mirror the plagues of Egypt. And when Moses said, the water's turning to blood, they didn't just put red food coloring in, it turned to blood. The lice, the flies, the locusts. You see, it was those things that God used to bring the number one superpower to its knees. Do you not think God can't do that again? Our God is big enough to do that again. So when we come to this, our first discourse, our first course of interpretation must be literal. When you come to a vague passage, interpret it in light of clear passages, which brings to number four, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. There's a verse or two that'll cause some people to struggle about the interpretation about water baptism. Number one, if you would deal with context. And then number two, if you would take passages that are very clear, then that passage becomes clear. When interpreting passages, always consider how the original audience would have understood it. So as we look at the answer that the Lord gives, take into consideration how would the disciples, Jewish men looking for the kingdom, have understood it. Then, number six, when interpreting a passage, understand the idiosyncrasies of the culture receiving the message. There are unique things about the Jewish, Samaritan, Roman culture that are uniquely different than we have today. Understand what was unique about the culture that would have an impact on how that is interpreted. Understand who the passage is addressing. You see, we sing a little song, but I've not had to sing it much for a long time. Every promise in the book is mine. Not every promise is mine. And aren't we glad? Because there are some promises that were given to the lost, and that's an eternity in hell. And that's not my promise to claim for me anymore. I'm a born-again child of God. Some promises were given specifically to Israel and will be fulfilled with Israel. Some are to believers. So understand who it is talking about. when dealing with truly allegorical passages, first seek the Bible for interpretation. Here's an example, the parable of the sower. It is speaking figuratively with a solid lesson to learn. It talks about the sower, and it talks about the seed, and it talks about the good soil and the rocky soil. Well, what does the Bible say is the answer to those pictorial words? The seed, it specifically says, is the Word of God. And you'll find that it identifies what each of those pictures are. So when something is dealt with allegorically, look to the Bible for the answer. Don't just give your opinion. Number 9 is in 3 parts. The principles of Bible interpretation transcends time, space, and matter. Time and the fact that what was biblically true 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, is still true today. Malachi says, we have a God that changes not. Right and wrong has never changed. What was true and right in Paul's day is true and right today. Truth never changes. Lies are always changing. And opinions are always changing. But biblical truth never changes. And so no matter if people say, well, this is the way it's got to be today, but it wasn't that way in Bible times. Now, I'm not talking about certain cultural things. I'm talking about biblical truth and doctrinal principles. They have to match or something's wrong. Biblical truth transcends space. What I mean by that is what is biblically true in America is biblically true in Africa, in the Middle East, in South America, the North Pole, South Pole, Russia, China. Biblical truth does not change based upon geography. It is the same around the world. And this one I put in with a little humor. It transcends matter. And what I mean by matter, my opinion, your opinion doesn't matter. It's the truth that matters. There's a lot of people that say, well, I think this is what it should be. It doesn't matter what we think. What does the Bible say? Recently, I had spoke with a guy about the rapture, and he says, I just don't think God's going to rapture all the believers out because those would be his key witnesses in the 7-year tribulation. Do you know what? My opinion, your opinion doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? Let's get back to the Bible. And the Word of God says God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Here at Foothills Baptist Church, my goal is to specifically preach the truth, and then every now and then we come to a point where I say, now, I've got an opinion on this. And those that have been with us know that when I say I have an opinion, I always add to it. Now, when it is, thus saith the Lord, believe it and obey it. But when it's my opinion, do with it whatever you want. You can consider it, you can throw it away, you can plug your ears, I don't care. Because it's not my opinion that matters. And then number 10, the law of first mention in the Bible. You want to know something about God's love? Love is first mentioned in Genesis 22. You'll learn a great deal about God's love in Genesis 22. I'm out of time. These are the principles of Bible interpretation. I will follow, I always follow, whether it be doctrine or whether it be prophecy, I follow these principles when it comes to biblical interpretation. Beginning, it won't be next Sunday, it'll be the following Sunday, we will come back and I will deal with the other 3 if I have time. The principle of figurative or literal, and I kind of dealt with that already. Whether it is Israel or the church, the time of the rapture, and the return of the Lord. I'll deal with those things just a little more in the next message, setting the groundwork for understanding the Olivet Discourse. Father, we come to you this morning, And Lord, this has been a little different teaching, preaching session, but Father, I pray that this will help people to understand how to grasp prophetic truth and biblical truth. We are so inundated with so much misrepresentation of God's Word. And Father, I want everyone to be able to hear something, take it back to the Bible, use the principles, and find the truth. Help them, oh God, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.